That was pretty groovy, eh? Good morning. It's good to be back. My wife and kids send their love. They're at home holding it down. So it was just me this time, so I'm sorry. But it's always great to be back. I think I'm back in March again if everything goes okay today. So looking forward to that. It's always great to be here. I think for us, being in Montreal, it's so nice to know that we have kind of a home away from home, and we have family here, and church family especially. And that's what I want to talk to us about this morning, is to talk about what authentic Christian community actually looks like. What do these rhythms actually play out in the context of real life? What does it look like to live life as family? And before we jump in, I just want to ask a question. I'm going to start with kind of a thought experiment and ask you a question. If you had to identify the main challenge of our culture today, what would you say it is? Just take inventory of our cultural moment and some of the things that are going on. If you had to just identify, just say, if there's one thing I could get rid of or fix or solve, what would it be? Well, some of us might say addiction. Some of us might say social media or addictions to social media. Maybe the political environment. Maybe materialism or greed, maybe racial tensions, maybe socioeconomic inequality, maybe the hypersexualization of our culture. There's lots of things we could say. In 2018, Theresa May, who is the Prime Minister of the UK, addressed an issue in the United Kingdom and appointed a Minister of Loneliness. That was the title, that was the job description, a Minister of Loneliness. To address the epidemic, culturally, of loneliness in modern life. And it's not just the UK. It's not just kind of over there that we're feeling this. The CBC reported in January of this year that loneliness is the cause today for heightened rates of depression, anxiety, irritability, and other life-shortening issues like high blood pressure and heart disease. Loneliness is quite literally killing us. I heard one expert say that it's worse for your health. Loneliness is worse for your health and mine than smoking 15 cigarettes a day. And also, only 8% of Canadians have had a meaningful conversation with their literal neighbors in the last year. So although today, culturally, technologically, we're more connected and maybe interconnected than ever before, we're also simultaneously more lonely than ever before. And loneliness really isn't the issue, it's a symptom. You with me on that? Loneliness is a symptom that points to a deeper issue that's going on under the surface in the human heart. It points to this desire, this deep need, this vital, life-giving need for meaningful relationships and community. We desperately need community. Not just kind of Facebook friends or casual work friends. I know you have 800 Facebook friends. They're not your friends, right? And although we are more interconnected than ever before, we're also more disconnected than ever before. And for us, when we really sit with this biblically, as the church, Jesus has some really radical things to say about community. He has some really radical things in his day, but they're even more radical to our Western ears today. And what loneliness does for us, church, is it points to this deep need for meaningful relationships. Why? Because we were created for community. And there's something so unique about the God of the Bible that he is one God, but exists in three persons. That this God is one God who exists in a mutual, self-giving, other-centered, loving community. And to be known by that God and to know that God is to be welcomed to experience a God of community. So this sermon is not about the Trinity. You're welcome for that. The perplexities of the Trinity. I'll leave that for Pastor Ed. But the point is that there's something about the nature and character of God that doesn't just stand afar off and say, this is about me and you, Scooter. But this is a God that exists in an eternal community of love, and he invites us to experience him like that. And if we experience the God of community, the natural overflow of that is going to be how we experience one another in community too. They have to stand together. Okay, so there's lots of different types of community today. Lots. Okay, we can identify a few. Your neighborhood is a community. Your schools are a form of community. Your local gyms are a community. You can have kind of a communal value around a political view or ideology. Essential oils is kind of a community, more a cult, but a community of some kind. If you're offended, we can pray after. But most communities, right, are kind of built around a shared value, view, or vision. There's something that unites people that are very different around something that is shared in community. And what's very interesting about the way that Jesus describes and defines community is he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't define Christian community on just kind of shared values or a worldview or an experience of life. He defines community as family, as brothers and sisters. I'll show you one example from the letter to the church in Ephesus written by the Apostle Paul. Watch the flow of this text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 through 19, and you'll see Paul's reflection on Jesus' definition of community. Watch this. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how we were. That's what we look like without Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, all who are in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one body, and has broken down in his own body the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came, and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Pause. Do you see the Trinity there? In Christ, we have access in one spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Father, to a community. And watch the result. So then, because of that, you are no longer strangers individually and aliens or exiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Pause. See what Paul does there? The whole flow is individually, we once at a time were separated from this God of community. That there's something that wedges us relationally away from God and apart from God. And because of the work of Christ, we've been brought near into relationship with that God, but not just so that we can have a personal, private relationship with Jesus, but that we, when we come into relationship with this God, we're brought into a household. We're brought into a family. The Greek word there is oikos. Say oikos. That's fun. Now I'm thinking about souvlaki. I'm hungry. Okay, oikos is the Greek word for family. But it's more than that. It is blood relatives, but it's also, there's a few ancient like phrases, ancient sayings of the first century about people that shared the same fence, or people that ate from the same pot, right? Or people that used the same fire. There was all these kind of ancient idioms about people. So it is blood relatives, but it's also more than that. There's something about Christian community that does take strangers and exiles and aliens, takes those who are outsiders and welcomes them to become insiders so that we can be a community inviting everybody in. And it is very plural. It's very communal. We say this all the time, right? It's my church family. It's like, what's up, fam? Right? We do this all the time. And I don't think we understand the gravity of what Jesus teaches and demonstrates throughout the Gospels and what the early apostles taught because of where we live, because we're here. So cultural situatedness, you are a Westerner, okay? It doesn't matter if you've emigrated from somewhere else to here, you are now a Westerner, meaning your lens is culturally conditioned by the water culturally that we swim in. So we miss this because of where we live. I think sometimes, church, if we only define Christianity as an individual personal experience between a sinner and the God who saves sinners, we may not actually be defining Christianity at all. It is a modern Western invention, foreign to the Bible, that Jesus came as God in flesh to save you and me so that we can go to heaven. That is a very small piece of this amazing gospel to renew all things, to invite us as individuals into this collective reality that this God, what the work he started on the cross, he is going to finish in a new heaven, a new earth. Why? Because he gets a new family. And we miss it and we stop short. And I think we sell ourselves short if we boil the gospel down to an individual salvation experience between me, a sinner, and God, the one who saves sinners. Now, Jesus spoke about this often, and it was scandalous. And here's why it's scandalous. Because Jesus lived in a strong group society. Cultural anthropologists talk about the difference between strong group cohesion and weak group cohesion. Okay? Watch this definition of a strong group society. Quote, in a strong group society, the person individually perceives him and herself as a member of a group and responsible to the group for their actions, destiny, career, development, and life in general. The individual person is embedded in the group and is free to do what he or she feels necessary only if it is in accord with group norms and only if the action is in the group's best interest. The group has priority over the individual. Are your Western ears uncomfortable yet? That jars me at such a deep level where all of a sudden my personal, like I'm a butterfly, I'm a unique snowflake, I'm an individual autonomous being, everything in me goes no, right? Because my career, my destiny, my value and what I deem to be worth the pursuit of my life is determined by me. I do that. I don't do that with respect to how is this gonna affect my mom and dad? How is this going to affect my brothers and sisters? How is this going to affect my culture at large? I think primarily as an individual. Anybody with me? No. All of you guys are in strong group societies. You guys have Eastern ears? Okay. All right, Springville. Okay, I doubt it. I doubt it. This is jarring for us to hear. And it was also jarring in Jesus' day because Jesus' ancient Near Eastern culture, the closest relationship wasn't your spouse. It was blood relatives. Your closest relationship was not by marriage, by business associations, or by hanging out on Facebook, if they had it, right? Your closest relationships were by blood, so it was parents and siblings. Your first allegiance was to parents and siblings. It was very radical for Jesus in that context to call his disciples his brothers and sisters. He regularly calls his apprentices his brothers and sisters. He calls them his family. There's a very strange passage in Mark 3 that I've been like puzzled by until studying this, where Jesus's mom and his bros show up, his literal mom and bros, okay, brothers, okay, yeah. They show up, they're looking for Jesus, he's out preaching, doing his thing, and they show up and go, hey, Jesus, like, it's time to come home, we're a little worried about the things you're saying about yourself, the whole, like, I'm God thing, maybe stop, come home now. And Jesus's answer is, Mark 3, who are my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of God. That would be crazy in that context for him to say. That would have been like a moment for Jesus. That was scandalous because his literal mom and brothers are standing there and he goes, yeah, but who is my mom and my brothers? The family of God are now my family. My disciples, those who follow and come after me, are now my brothers and sisters. And it is shocking. His blood relatives take a back seat to his new forever family. His new brothers and sisters who have also been adopted into the family by the work of the Father through him. It's very, very scandalous. So just lean into how shocking that is for our Western ears to hear something like, there could be cultures where a community takes precedent over your individual passions and individual destiny for your life. Almost every culture, Springville, except modern Western culture, is a strong group society. We are a rare and dysfunctional social experiment on weak group cohesion, and it is killing us. It is killing us. Every time we take the individual and we prioritize the individual over the group and the collective good of the whole, it will kill us. Why? Because we were designed to experience community. Community was given to us as the context by which we grow, by which we learn, by which we are challenged, by which we are encouraged. And to sever ourselves from that, no wonder loneliness and isolation has become an epidemic in our culture. Because we have had the autonomous self become the very thing that we have put to the top of culture to say, ultimately, authority and the autonomous self is going to be the highest value of our day. And culturally, it is destroying us. In fact, we actually see something like this, strong group cohesion, not only exhausting at best, but oppressive at worst. And that's what's shocking about it. That Jesus would enter into a strong group culture, and he would say radical things like this. It's just as radical for us to hear because he's calling us away from self-focused, autonomous living. He's calling us to now lift our eyes off of the self and put it on community. So let me just say, today we have lots working against us to do this well. Okay, I'm just making my case for you. All right, culturally we have a lot working against us in order to even understand what this means. Because when Jesus says family and we say, what's up family, we're not saying the same thing, okay? So here's why this is shocking and hard for us. We got a few things. Number one, radical individualism in our culture. This is gonna be a bit of a cultural study and info dump. Stay with me, okay? Radical individualism. Meaning that we make decisions as individuals. We take our culture and we shape it around what would be best for individuals. Individual learning styles, individual preferences, individual orientations, individual everything determines what the collective whole is going to do. What does that mean? Well, it means that we prioritize personal plans and interests over the group. Second, we have a radical consumerism that we're fighting against culturally. We make decisions based on, as consumers, what product or service will give us, will offer us as consumers, and we always need newer and better. So that leaks into the church as well, so that we just kind of like, we don't actually look at the church as a group of a collective family that we belong to. We look at the church as an event that I'm going to judge based on like, how good is the coffee? How good was that family baby dedication? How good are these guys up here playing instruments, right? Why? Well, because we're consumers by default. So we're just gonna look at the church, we're gonna go to the mall, we're gonna go to Tim Hortons, we're gonna do life as everyone exists to serve me products and I am going to evaluate whether those products meet my needs. That's number two. And thirdly, the priority of the autonomous self. That's just a fancy way of saying that we have a dysfunctional relationship with authority. We have a very dysfunctional relationship with authority. Why? Because we have rejected external authority out here. So whether it's political, whether it's police, whether it's teachers, whether it's parents, external authority takes a backseat to internal authority because I define and decide what is right and good and true. You still with me? No? You're gone. Okay. Okay, info dump finished. But this is why we have such a hard time understanding this. But here's what I want us to realize. Life in community is at the heart of the Christian story and identity. We can't gloss over this. We can't leave this in the ancient context and just kind of move on and do our devos in the morning with Jesus, take pictures on Instagram, and then show our online community that we did our devo. Like, that is not going to lead to Christian maturity and a vital, like, deep, life-changing relationship with Jesus and others. It's not. So we can't just gloss over this. We have to stop and pause and go, life in community is at the heart of the Christian story and identity. Why? Because church, the gospel only changes who we are because it changes who we belong to. It only changes who we are because it changes who we belong to. The gospel shows up and asks us to deny ourselves and now give everything over. Like possession-wise, everything that we have, ownership is no longer mine. Now I'm a steward of everything I've been given, and everything belongs first and foremost to God and secondly to others. And then I have this amazing ability to trust that God's gonna take care of me if I'm focused on taking care of others. It's a beautiful kind of display of this. And I think that is why Paul, the Apostle Paul's, one of the most powerful metaphors throughout all the New Testament for the gospel is adoption. Anybody adopted here? Anybody have adopted kids? Anybody foster before? Okay, so my wife and I fostered 17 teenage boys in the first 6 years of our marriage. And there is something so radical about not being related to somebody and needing to bring them into your family. and messy and fun, okay? And there's something so radical about this. And all over the New Testament, there's this beautiful display of the gospel in the form of adoption. We don't have time this morning, but in Galatians 4 and 5, make that homework this week. Go and read Galatians 4 and 5. Paul, the Apostle Paul, argues that the opposite of slavery isn't freedom from slavery, it's adoption. The opposite of slavery isn't just freedom from what enslaves us. The opposite of slavery is adoption, meaning that in the gospel, we experience freedom from sin, we are reconciled with God, and we enjoy a restored relationship with him and others. And it's that others axis that I want us to really understand. Sin, church, sin is not primarily a moral, ethical, or behavioral issue. It's a relational one. It's a relational one. So the gospel shows up and doesn't say, change all these behaviors, and then God loves you. It doesn't say, show up, say these prayers, attend these events, read these verses, and God accepts you. The gospel shows up and says, you need to obey God because you delight in him. And the gospel shows up and Jesus changes our affections, changes our heart, changes who we belong to, and then we delight in obediently following who Jesus is. That's the gospel. And adoption is at the heart of that. The gospel frees us from independence from God. Do you remember the garden narrative of how sin entered the picture? The issue wasn't the behavior that happened. The issue was trusting God. That there was doubt cast on whether God can be trusted. There was doubt cast on whether God knows truly what is right and good and beautiful. And there was this inner turmoil which led to the behavior. And the gospel shows up and says, you belong to God because of what of Christ has already done to reconcile us back to God. And you are now brought home and welcomed into not just a relationship with the Father, but by the power of the Holy Spirit at the table as sons and daughters, because Christ, the Son of God, left the glories of heaven to come and rescue his brothers and sisters. It's the most beautiful and true story of history. So the gospel is this true story. It's this true story that radically changes how we relate to God and each other. It's a true story about a God sending his only son to rescue rebels and bring them home as sons and daughters. Amen? What a beautiful, like, desire-altering story. Even though we've run off as kids, even though we've ignored our dad, even though we've wasted everything he's given us, he chases us down. He changes us, he rescues us, and he brings us home, not just as king, but he is king on the throne that we can go and jump up on his lap because he's also our dad. Beautiful. But it also follows. We love that part. Like, we love that. It's just, yeah, my daddy God. Anybody ever hear somebody praying, just go, daddy God? I got a pastor in Montreal that plays like that all the time. And I just kind of like, I get this twitch every time he does it. I get it. But just like, you know, daddy God, we just love you. It's just like, ooh, huh. I don't really know what to do with that. So don't do that. But Father, okay? We love this part. It's like, oh, I get this restored relationship with God as Father. I get to have access to God, the God of heaven and earth, as Father. But it also follows that to be a son and daughter of the Father is also to be a brother and sister in the family. And just like today, whether it's adoption or fostering, the second that gavel lands to declare that a child is now a part of a new family because they got new parents, guess what they also just gained? Brothers and sisters in the family. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus declares us right before God. That we don't just get personal, individual salvation with God as Father, but now we have a collective responsibility to live life in community. So here is the point of all of this. To live life in community is to no longer live for yourself and by yourself. And it's so freeing, yet it's so hard. It's so hard to nail. It's so hard to understand in our cultural moment. And if Jesus' call to follow him starts with self-denial, community is where we get to practice the denial of self. That's where we get to practice it. That's where we need to practice it. That's where we need to work out all those kinks, all those flaws, all those wrinkles. That's where we need to allow ourselves to be known and to know others, to see blind spots. We got a lot of people in the room. The one thing I can't see is this. And all of you can see it. Okay? So blind spots exist for all of us, and if we don't have community to reflect back to us, to remind us who we are, we will never grow. We will never experience maturation. We will never experience Christian life following Jesus as he intended. Steve Timmis and Tim Chester wrote a book called Total Church. Watch what they say. They say it better than me, so here it is. By becoming a Christian, I belong to God, and I belong to my brothers and sisters. It is not that I belong to God and then I make a decision to join a local church. My being in Christ means being in Christ with others who are in Christ. This is my identity. This is our identity. So just hear me. If there's anything I want you to hear this morning, self-sufficiency is incompatible with the gospel. Self-sufficiency is incompatible with the gospel. Receiving Christ and following him starts with denial of self and an admission that we cannot humbly do this, that we can't work towards it, that there's nothing that you and I can do to change our heart and what we want, and that is only a work of the Spirit by the power of the gospel to bring us home to a dad who is pursuing us. So some of you, you're not there yet. I just want to remind you that this morning, God is pursuing your heart. Not your actions, not your behaviors, not your religious deeds, but there is a God in heaven who relates to you as father, that sees you as a son and daughter, and he is pursuing your affections so that you would see him not as a God who is after you just to kind of get you to obey rules, cold as a cosmic killjoy in the sky, probably with a beard. That's not God. God is actually tenderly, affectionately pursuing orphans that have run off from him, and he knows best. And he's pursuing you. So how can we practice this? How can we respond to this? Well, Acts 2. As a church planter, I spend a lot of time in the book of Acts because I read lots of books. Books are helpful. There's nothing better than the portrayal of the church and the life of the church than the book of Acts. I mean, you're talking about a group of people who have just met Jesus at the mountain where he said, I'm going to die now and I'm going to be back. And then they meet him there and he's like, so I'm back. And now because of this and all authority, including death, I have it. I'm going to send you out as the church. And then they go and live this. What I love about the book of Acts is that it is so messy. There are so many things happening in Acts that you're not going to put on your Christian mug, right? Like you're just not. Like, this is my life verse, man. Yeah. You're not going to do that because it's a train wreck, right? It's real people like living the mess of stuff out. Conflict, and Paul and Barnabas get to the point where they're just like, I can't work with you. I love you, traveling mercies. And they just leave, right? Like that's just like staff going like, I'm going to fire myself because I don't like you at all. So I'm going to go over here now, right? There's just so much mess in the book of Acts that we gloss over, especially because often we approach the Bible looking for a personal pick-me-up. But if we allow scripture to be the context in which we embed our life, it changes everything. Watch how the church looks in Acts 2, verse 42 through 48. It's up there, yeah? And they devoted themselves, they're a committed people, to the apostles' teaching, that's the gospel, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And because of that, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. Like, just pause on that. It's just kind of like, what? Right? They had all things in common. Like, there's a unity about who they were and what they were about. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, day by day. They did life day by day, attending the temple together collectively, but also breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's community. You see that? Like, there's like a rawness to it. There's an authenticity to it that we just missed. Did you notice some of the verbs in there? Where they were doing that and what they were actually doing when they were together, right? Did you notice that? Devoted. They were a committed people. They were a praying people. They taught one another. They learned from one another. They ate together. They met together, yes, in the square like this collectively, but they also met in homes. They hosted one another. They cared and served for one another. They shared and gave to one another. They practiced generosity, and then they went and engaged their city. Now that is community. I read that, and I want to be a part of something like that. Amen? Like, that sounds like something that, yeah, it's a mess, but that's, like, there's nothing else we should want to be a part of. That sounds exactly like what Jesus would do if he changed a bunch of people, and the only thing we have in common is him, because we're all weird otherwise, right? And we come together, and we're old, and we're young, we're white, we're black, we're male, we're female, and there's none of that anymore. Why? Because we're all at the table as sons and daughters of the King. Beautiful. So what if, Springville, we began to think about church not primarily as an event, not primarily as a place, but as a family? How would that change everything? How would that change prayer tonight at 6 o'clock? If we came to prayer not as an event to be attended or something that was put on a slide, but we came and we were coming to prayer tonight, I won't be here, but if you came to prayer tonight, okay, as a family, imagine how radically that changes the posture of why we are doing what we're doing. So what do families do together? Even the most dysfunctional ones. Some of you guys have really dysfunctional families and you manage to keep the fun in dysfunctional. Amen. Right? That's just something, it's a gift, okay? But what do healthy families do together? Well, a couple things. See how much time I had. We eat together. I remember listening to one sociologist who's talking about some of the biggest like ills of our culture. He said, adultery is bad, but not sitting down at the dinner table is worse. We have lost the value of getting around the table, being face to face with one another, silencing our devices, silencing all of our pings and dings, and just being face to face and hearing each other's hearts. In a weak group cohesion, a weak group society, it's easier just to throw Netflix on or be in 5 different rooms with all of our devices and our dinner, right? I'm not the only one who does it. Come on, help me out, right? Okay, it happens, right? It happens in our homes. It happens in our families. But healthy families eat together. Healthy families celebrate and mourn together. If you think about the best times of your life and some of the hardest, think about who went through that with you. It's going to be your family. It's going to be your family. Think about the times that you've grown the most in your life and you went through that phase. You know the one. Right? Who are the ones that lovingly came along and just went, yeah, you're not very likable. I love you, but you're not very likable right now. Who was it? Your family. There's something about celebrating and mourning together, keeping each other accountable, keeping short accounts and disciplining one another. Families spend a lot of time together, whether they like it or not. Right? You with me on that? Like some of you are like, I like my family, but not very much, right? But I do love them because they're my family. Okay? And they spend a lot of time together. They share resources and responsibilities, especially the responsibilities piece. We've all got that one weird uncle who shows up at Christmas and Thanksgiving, and he just doesn't help, right? He's covered in Cheeto dust, wondering when the cheese pastries are coming out, right? And it's just like, what? Like, that's, in a family, it's very strange. When kids aren't helping, it's because they're kids, right? But then when it's the weird uncle who's covered in Cheeto dust, it's like, that's just weird. It's actually dysfunctional. You need to help now, right? And in the church, so often, we come to be served and we stay perpetually immature as children, and we just kind of feed me spiritually. Like, just feed me with Cheeto dust spiritually, right? And we just do this thing. And it's like, no. There's a time where we actually take mutual responsibility now. If you're a new follower of Jesus and you're a babe and you're working through that, then you get to be served. Amen. But then there's a kind of a corner that gets turned where it's like, all right, Scooter, grow up now. Now start to pour into other people. And that's the natural flow of a family, right? Like you are a child, and then you grow and you mature because your parents pour into you. And then one day you become an adult and maybe a parent. And that's the natural flow of family. And that's exactly the flow that Jesus intends for the life of his disciples. And our family of origins are the first community we belong to. It's the first social group we belong to. They see the best of you. They see the worst of you. They determine who you are and how you are. They teach us how to interact with others. They teach us our values. They teach you how to handle your conflict and communication. Our family of origin shape our entire worldview. And what Jesus intends for his church, Springville, is for his church to function as a new family of origin for all people who have new life in him. And it's a beautiful invitation that's also hard. It's also challenging. But it is so beautiful and we need it. And last, healthy families are the context for growth and maturity. You know how you're not gonna grow as a disciple? By coming here once a week. This isn't gonna do it. You might get better at attending an event, but if you are not getting plugged into Springville's life groups or meeting with other brothers and sisters to really pour deeply into each other, do not expect any kind of maturity or growth. Why? Well, because Jesus intends real life-on-life community to be the context in which we grow. And the natural flow of family is growth. Okay? So this is not a rebuke this morning. This is an invitation. This is just a beautiful invitation to say, for us in Montreal, I'll tell you, no one wants to go to an event. Okay? The culture has moved on from the church. So it doesn't matter how cool we look on Sundays or how well we do things on Sundays. No one's coming. So what do we have to do as the church? It's like, well, let's grin and bear it and just wait for the rapture, right? It's like, no, let's actually go out into culture and meet them where they are because they are not coming to us anymore. How can we do that? I think the most radical witness we can have in a post-Christian Canada, one of the most profound impacts we can have in our modern culture, is to commit to and practice Christ-centered community as family. Because if all of our neighbors are lonely and we're feeling a sense of isolation, that guitar is lonely. If we're feeling that, and you and I are feeling that, imagine what it would look like as the church to invite people into a family that they can belong as brothers and sisters. That they have nothing to hide anymore because their faith isn't theirs. It was given to them by God, and they are just working that out. So we don't have to be insecure about that. We can just examine our flaws and just allow that stuff to be wide open. I think that is one of the most profound impacts that we can have on our culture. Okay, and I'll leave you with this. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book called Gospel, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, she says this, watch this. Our post-Christian neighbors need to hear, see, taste, and feel authentic Christianity. Hospitality spreading from every Christian home that includes neighbors in prayer, food, friendship, childcare, dog walking, and all the daily matters upon which friendships are built. Radically ordinary hospitality means this, that God promises to put the lonely in families, and he intends to use your house as living proof. Stand with me, let me pray for us to that end. Father, thank you that you are so determined to pursue our rebellious hearts. You're so determined to wrestle our affections to the ground so that they will be changed and transformed and pointed to you. I thank you for everyone in the room that already knows you. We've already responded and we are already following after you as your apprentice and your disciple, Jesus. I pray for all of us who don't yet know you and have not experienced the fatherhood of God. I pray that this morning they would be reminded that they don't need to work for a place at the table, but that it's already waiting for them, that they're already welcomed as a son and daughter because of what you have done and accomplished for us on our behalf, Lord Jesus. I thank you for this church family. I thank you that for a lonely church planter in Montreal, I can have an extended family, and that I get the opportunity to come and speak about who you are, and to encourage others to continue, Lord, to press outwards into our culture that desperately needs hope and life in you. We love you, we need you in all things, and we ask all of these things in the only name that matters, in Jesus' name, amen.
So how do we respond?